All right, Luke chapter 12. And my goal today is to finish up this long chapter. 49 through 59, Luke 12. Luke 12, 49 through 59. Now, as we are going through this text, what we saw last week is that Jesus told his disciples they needed to prepare themselves for his return. They needed to ready themselves for his return. Now, we read that, and of course, we're reading it almost 2,000 years later, 2,000 years after he said it, since Jesus uttered that command to be prepared for his return. So it's interesting, you know, as he said, be prepared if he comes in the second watch or the third watch. And if anybody qualifies for the third watch, it's us, right? I mean, we're in the third watch. It's been a long day in that sense, waiting for his return. But even though we're in the third watch and it's been a long time, we must not conclude that Jesus waits because he does not care. Not because he doesn't see our struggles or just the evil in the world, and that he is indifferent to those things. The Bible teaches us that his heart groans to end all the wrong that's going on and to set up a kingdom of righteousness. See, he waits because he longs for all men to come to repentance. He wants all men to come to repentance. And so he waits. And so we must not think he doesn't care, but rather remain vigilant and understand the times in which we live, knowing the time is short, and therefore preaching the gospel that as many as possible might be saved before the end comes. So as we move here to verse 49, we begin to see that Jesus talks about that day that's coming and that we must be prepared for it, when God will judge the world and bring in and usher in a kingdom of righteousness. Jesus said, just after he talked about cutting people in two and apportioning them with the unbelievers, he says in verse 49, I am come to send fire on the earth. And what will I if it be already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened till it be accomplished. Do you suppose that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you, no, nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son against the daughter, the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother. The mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law. Some of you might think that is not that strange. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And then he said also to the people, when you see a cloud rise out of the west, straightway you say there comes a shower, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, well, there will be heat. And it comes to pass. You hypocrites. You can discern the face of the sky and of the earth. But how is it that you do not discern this time? Yea. And why even of yourselves judge you not what is right? So when you go with your adversary to the magistrate, as you are in the way, give diligence that you may be delivered from him, lest he hale you to the judge, and the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer cast you into prison. For I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite. The Jews of Jesus' day believed that God would judge other nations by one standard and themselves by another one. That the very fact that a man was a Jew would be enough to absolve him for his sin. So for Jesus in verses 41 through 48 to speak of an unfaithful Jew or even someone from the ranks of the disciples, and I would say see Judas when you think of someone who does qualify for this, someone from on their own ranks being cut in two and judged like a pagan, that was hard to hear. So Jesus explains in verse 49 that that's what he came to do. He didn't just come to judge the pagans. He came to judge everyone who's rebelled against God and to end evil. He says, I am come to send fire on the earth. And literally it's, I came. That's why I came, to send fire on the earth. Now that seems so different because we think, well, Jesus, didn't you say you didn't come to condemn the world, but to save it? I mean, I thought your plan was to go to the cross. Well, God in his foreknowledge knew that his people would reject their Messiah. So the plan from all eternity was that Jesus would come to die for the sins of all mankind first, and then he would come again to rule and reign. But that does not mean that Jesus' offer of the kingdom wasn't genuine. When Jesus came preaching consistently about the kingdom, he came to bring fire. He came to fix the world. But the idea was, to experience that, man would have to repent. Man would have to bow the knee to his kingship. So when he started with his own people, he came to his own, the Bible says, and his own did not receive him. They rejected him. And so the offer was genuine. It was real. But they didn't want him to end evil. They just wanted him to end their enemies. The reason that's a problem is because they didn't understand they were part of the evil. That they would need to repent or they'd be judged too. Because that's what ending evil required. We talk in our world today and we bandy about words. Words change over time. And sometimes we force change upon words. And one of the forced changes in our culture is the idea that hate is the opposite of love. The Bible, in its definition of love, which is really the only good definition of love, it does not describe the opposite of love as hate. It's in our language, we just take words and we change what they mean. But in the original Bible languages, every word had an opposite. So I could tell you right now and say, well, what's the opposite of love? I could tell you in that language because the way it's written, it just has a certain prefix or suffix that's added to it that changes what its meaning is. It then becomes the opposite. And the opposite of love is not hate in the scripture. The opposite of love is selfishness. See, we've come up with this idea that hatred is bad. Hatred is bad. Well, obviously, hating people is bad. Obviously, treating people with violence or being unkind to people because you don't like them because of the color of their skin or whatever it might be, that's bad. But is every kind of hatred bad? The answer to that is no. No, not at all. We read in our scripture today, and we read that scripture reading where we say, Lord, I can't go anywhere from you. You know, everywhere I could go, you're there and you hold me up and you watch over me. Lord, you know everything about me. You know everything about me and you still love me. Like we sang that song today. You know, all this that you've done for me, this is who I am now. He says, he erupts and he says in that chapter, he says, oh, and that psalm, he says, you know, oh, how precious to me are your thoughts. How great are the sum of them all. I mean, Lord, you're just too good. And you know, we read that, I read that in a scripture reading, everybody's going, yeah, that's so cool. And then you get like two verses down and he's like, God, destroy those that hate you. I hate them with perfect hatred. And you can feel the temperature in the room change. When you get to that in your devotions, you probably do what I do. You just go to the next psalm. Let some crazy pastor explain that to me someday. But David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, talking about his own failures and how, Lord, your hand's upon me wherever I go. When I was shaping in iniquity, the lowest parts of the earth. I mean, here you are dwelling in highness and glory and perfection. And here, and with all the muck and mire here, I was fashioned and shaped. But you knew about all that. You knew how it all went down. You know how my entire life has gone down and you still love me. How precious to me are your thoughts. And Lord, because of that, I hate evil. I hate evil with perfect hatred is what he's saying. I hate them. I hate that with all the things that are going on. Certainly we know from other scriptures that David's not saying, I just hate people and want to destroy them. He's saying, no, Lord, end evil. That's what he's saying. I hate everything that's going on with a perfect hatred. With what's perfect hatred? Well, that would only be God's hatred. There is a heretical sign on I-4, almost as bad as the eyesore on I-4. God is not angry. That's unbiblical. The Bible says God's angry at sin every single day. He's always angry at sin. I mean, shouldn't he be? Shouldn't he be? I mean, would God be any good if we looked out there and all these horrible things are going on and God just goes, well, you know, people will be people. You know, people will be people. Nobody's perfect. God hates evil. He hates it when people are harmed. He hates it when wickedness is done. So when David talks about this perfect hatred, it's God's hatred. And so the Lord said, I came to send fire on the earth, man. Fire. It's a symbol of judgment. And it's emphatic in this. That was the word he emphasized most. I came to bring judgment on the earth. And fire is a symbol of judgment because it doesn't just destroy, it cleanses. It allows something new to be built. And that's exactly what Jesus is going to do when he returns. People, well, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Yes, he is gentle. But there comes a point where God says, enough. And he has to bring the fire. And in Revelation 19, we see after the Lord has done everything, he sent seven seal judgments, seven trumpet judgments, seven bowl judgments to get man to repent. And the Bible says that man shakes their fist at God, blasphemes his name. And so the Lord says, I can't do anything else. The only thing left is judgment. And so in chapter 19 and verse 11, we see the Lord Jesus himself dealing out fire. In 19:11 of Revelation, it says, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him, upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, is Jesus. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. That's us, but we don't do any fighting. We're just there to cheer on our king. For out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. How does he do that? We go down all the way to verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth, the Antichrist and all his cronies, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse. The least intelligent decision you can make in that moment. And against his army, us too. But we don't have to worry. Jesus doesn't even have to send us into action. There's no casualties on our side. For he just takes the beast, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he had deceived them that received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both, these two men, these mighty men, who bring the world to the brink of destruction, Jesus just takes them and casts them alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant, they were slain with the sword of him that sat on the horse, which sword proceeds out of his mouth. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. You say, that's not fire, Will. Well, turn to Zechariah chapter 14. John had a vision of this occurring, but Zechariah also had a vision of this occurring. If you're not sure where Zechariah is, find Matthew and take two lefts. Matthew, Malachi, then Zechariah, if you're going backwards. Zechariah in chapter 14, he talks about how Jerusalem in the end times will be surrounded by the nations of the world. They will wreak havoc with her. They will bring war against her, and it will be a horrible time for God's people. But Jesus, he will come. He will go forth and fight against them, and he will rescue his people, Israel. So in chapter 14, verse 9, it describes how Jesus will do this. It says, and the Lord, verse 9, Zechariah 14, shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. And all the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. And it shall be lifted up. That's all desert there, but it's all going to be turned into this beautiful plain. And it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananiel unto the king's winepress. And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet. Their eyes shall consume away in their sockets, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. Now, I didn't mean to spoil your lunch. But the Lord, he will speak and fire. Those fire, the eyes of flame, they're just going to melt. They're just going to melt. So he will bring fire. Now, it's so important to understand what Jesus is saying here, because many today claim that if God was real, if he existed, then he'd do something about all the evil in the world. If God was a God of love, then he'd stop all the evil that was out there. Can I tell you something important? Trust me, that is his heart. He longs to stop evil. When evil's done, his heart breaks way more than yours ever will, because Jesus does care. You know, he longed to bring fire on the earth and to put an end to evil. We see it every time he says things like, oh, wicked generation, how long must I bear with you? How long do I have to hold back judgment to fix this mess? And yet, even with all those statements, there is no clearer place that Jesus communicates his desire to end evil than the end of this verse. For Jesus, after he says, I came to bring the fire, but then he says, what will I if it be already kindled? The phrase, what will I, it means how I wish it were already kindled. How I wish it was already over. You know, it's interesting, if it were already kindled, the word if is that first class conditional clause of reality. This is what he really wanted. He wanted the process of burning to start so it could end. As I said earlier, God hates sin. He's angry at it every day. When Jesus started his ministry, all he talked about was his Father's kingdom. But his people refused to bow the knee to him. Now, God knew about all that. He knew about all that. So even though the offer was genuine, the plan was something different. Because God's desire wasn't to kill everybody. I mean, if Jesus brought the fire then, we wouldn't be here today. So rather than kill everyone, the plan was the cross. So that all might be saved through repentance and faith in Christ's sacrifice. The plan was for his wrath to be poured out, not on us, but on himself. So that it wouldn't have to be poured out upon us. And that's why Jesus says, I came to bring fire and I wish it already started, but I have a baptism to be baptized with. In contrast to bringing God's kingdom to earth with no one left to enjoy it because we're all judged. In contrast to that, he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with. I am going to be submerged in something. I'm going to be submerged in my own wrath. The suffering of the cross, that was the plan. In Matthew chapter 20, we see a good Jewish mom bring her request to Jesus for her boys. She says, Lord, my son James, my son John here, I've got a request for them. Would you grant them to sit one on your right hand, one on your left when you are in your kingdom? And Jesus knew where the question came from because he doesn't answer her. He turns to the boys and he says, James, John, are you guys able to be baptized with the same cup I'm going to be baptized with? And they were like, ah, Lord, I love little golden goblets with gems in them. I'm all there. Yeah, I can drink from your cup. I mean, what an honor that would be. And the Lord goes, yeah, you are. You're going to. But that's not what I'm talking about. The right hand, the left hand of at my kingdom, it's not for me to give out. My baptism, it's a baptism of suffering. I'm going to die for the sins of the world that others might be saved. And you will give your lives too that others might come to know me. That's what Jesus is talking about. I have a baptism to be baptized with. And he says, how am I straightened till it be accomplished? The word there straightened means to be totally governed by something. It means to have two walls pen you in and you've got only one direction you can go. Jesus, he wants to fix the world, but he also longs to save the world. To fix the world, he can't save those who are in it. So with determination, with tunnel vision, he sticks to the plan to save the world through the cross. So there's no fire yet. Now, the tendency is to think, okay, so that's not yet, so everything's all peace and whatever now. That Jesus says, no. That doesn't mean everything's going to be peachy. See, Jesus' death on the cross is going to create a split in the timeline. God's plan for Israel will go on hold, and a Jew, which would include the disciples in this case, like everyone else, will have to choose between following Jesus or clinging to their old life, clinging to their old worship, clinging to their old ways. And when you make that choice to follow Jesus, it will create a divide with those who don't. So Jesus says in verse 51, he says, do you suppose, was that your opinion about the Messiah, that I was come to give peace on the earth? I mean, does it shock you that I've said that there may be some in your midst that are going to get cut in two and apportioned with the unbelievers? Does that shock you? I didn't come to bring peace. He says, nay, which is a strong negative. Nay. The word give peace there means to bring about harmonious relationships, everybody getting along. He goes, I didn't come to do that. I came to bring rather division, to divide people into opposed and hostile groups. That's what I came to bring. Now, you might hear that and you go, wait a second. I thought Jesus wants us to treat people well and to have harmonious relationships. Yes, he does. Jesus certainly, when he said this, he did not mean that we were to be hostile towards non-believers. That's not his point. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 45, Jesus gives us clear instructions in the Sermon on the Mount about how we're to treat an enemy. He says, you have heard that it has been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Why? So we can be like our Father. That you may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. We get rain all the time here in Florida, so it's kind of a bother for us, right? When's the only time that we kind of start thinking about the rain? When we have a drought, right? But we don't usually have that here. When you live in an arid place like Israel, rain is always a good thing. And so he sends his sun, his rain on everybody. In other words, God's kind to everybody. He's good to everybody. So Jesus, he wants us to emulate that behavior. That's not what he's saying here, is that we're to be hostile towards unbelievers. What Jesus is saying here is that those who decide to follow him immediately cross a line, because their primary loyalty now is to him and to no one else. To him and him alone. Sometimes when I'm challenging someone about their need to get serious in their walk with God, I say, you need to put Jesus first. So what about my family? Isn't blood thicker than water? It may be, but the blood of Christ is thicker than any other bond we have. Your entire friends or loved ones or work environment, whatever, is going down a path that Jesus says you're not supposed to go down. You got to stick with Jesus. And that's going to create a divide. That's going to create hostility. That's what he's talking about. And the cross, it splits even the closest relationships. Whatever disagreements the Jews had with each other, Sadducee, Pharisee, whatever, when push came to shove, a fellow Jew was family, and everyone else was the enemy. Now, that wasn't unique to Judaism in Jesus' day. I mean, many cultures throughout time have had that mindset, and even families can have that mindset sometimes. I can be mean to my spouse, but don't you dare lift a finger to criticize my beloved. Right? But the cross changed that dynamic. When I place my trust in Christ, I may be rejected, ostracized, and even persecuted by my own family. And just in case, again, we thought this wouldn't affect even the closest relationships in a family, Jesus includes these here. A father and a son. I mean, there was no tighter relationship back then than a father and a son to his father. Mother against daughter, daughter and mother, mother-in-law, daughter-in-law. I know it sounds weird in our culture where those tend to be negative sometimes, but not, in that culture, it was never that way. I mean, when you were a daughter-in-law, like when you were coming to a family, there was no one. It's not like you came into, you know, if your husband had all these brothers and they were nice guys and you hung out with, no, you didn't hang out with anybody. The women and the men didn't interact. The only person that you clung to find some sense of normalcy in your new life, some sense of belonging, was your mother-in-law. She was the one you dwelt with. She was the one you got close to. She's the one that you cried on her shoulder when you missed your home. But even that might be broken up when you decide to follow Jesus. Now, unfortunately, some in the church have used these verses throughout history to justify persecution of non-believers. That is not what Jesus is teaching. If you're mistreating a non-believer or retaliating against an enemy, you're in sin and you need to repent. Jesus did not do that. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 2, I believe, I think around verse 20 or so, verse 21, 1 Peter 2, "For even hereunto were you called." And this is what our calling is. You say, I've got a calling from the Lord. Well, here's one you can know for sure you have a calling. "Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps." What are his steps? "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him that judges righteously." That's your calling as a Christian. That's your calling as a Christian. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter 4, I think verse 12. 1 Peter 4, 12. He said, "Beloved, those who are loved by God." This is why we can do this, is because we know that we're loved by God. He says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you." I always read that verse and I chuckle because, like you ever see those verses in the Bible where it says, hey, don't be ignorant about this? you can guarantee whatever follows after that the church is probably going to be ignorant about it because we don't pay attention. That's why Jesus warned us, pay attention to this, don't be ignorant on this. And this is one of those verses which I always kind of chuckle at because we act like that. It's, for example, you know, okay, so the New York legislature passed a law that they can now do abortions up to the very moment of birth, right? Horrible, wicked thing, wicked idea, okay? And I realize that there are some out there going, oh, you're overblowing this, Will. It only is if it's the mother's life's in danger and that's at the discretion of the doctor. Yes, like every doctor we've ever had here is honest. Like every doctor here is sinless and never thinks to himself, you know, I can make an extra whatever amount of money by doing the abortion. None ever think that way. We've never had a doctor in our country who ever performed illegal abortions and sold the body parts. We never had that, right? Every mother out there is always thinking about what's in the best interest of her child, right? Those things aren't true. We've signed a document of slaughter. But here's the crazy thing. The crazy thing is that we're shocked about it. You're really shocked the New York legislature passed that? And then we get angry and we lash out. That's not Christ. I had somebody come up to me and they said, after I preached this in the first service, they said, you know, my first thought when I saw that was, those poor people, they are storing up wrath unto themselves. That's a better response. It's a better response. I wish I would say I was there. I'm not there yet. I get angry, imagine doing things to people that ought not to be done. It's easy to say, Lord, just take them out. I hate those people. Take them out. They're wrecking our country, wrecking our life. Let me ask you a question. Actually, before I ask you the question, let me give you a biblical side of this. We should never be shocked when the world doesn't listen to us. Like we crowd go, that's horrible, that's wrong. Don't you know we have strong feelings about this? Don't you know God said something about this? Don't you know that life is valuable to God? Whether it's in the womb or after, out of the womb, don't you understand that? They don't listen. Why don't they listen? We act like this is strange behavior instead of normal behavior, the way the world is. So let's go back in time to another time. And we had a wonderful gentleman, beautiful leader named Nebuchadnezzar. Right? I mean, this is the guy who... they couldn't figure out what his dream was, and so he said, well, just kill them all and turn their homes into dunghills. You know, like if I'm the wife of one of those wise men, I would kind of be like, hey, you know, I'm not any part of this. You know, could you please spare my home from being turned into a dunghill? This is this arrogant, prideful, violent guy. And into this situation, the God who loves everybody, including the New York legislature, gives this man a dream, two dreams, but one in particular, a dream that warns him of the judgment that's coming upon him because of his pride and because of his wickedness. And it freaks him out so badly that he doesn't play any games this time with his wise men. He just comes out and goes, somebody tell me what this means. Anybody tell me what this means. And Daniel, so we got God who's already intervened in this guy's life, trying to rescue him from himself, gives him a dream, personally intervenes in his life by giving him a terrifying dream. And then Daniel, here's the guy that Nebuchadnezzar is responsible for him being ripped from his homeland, from being taken into the court, a court filled with pagan witchcraft using astrologers, taught the Babylonian theology, threatened on numerous occasions to take his life. And here comes Daniel up and he goes, oh, king, this dream is for your enemies. Like, if you don't listen to this dream, if you don't take this warning seriously and repent, if you don't humble yourself, your enemies are going to be so happy, king. I mean, like, if I were Daniel at that point in time, I think probably I'd be like, go get him, God. Maybe I can go home finally. Leave this mess of a place. But he's the one who stands up for the king and he says, oh, king, this, your enemies will be happy about this. Please repent. Please listen to this warning from God. Please humble yourself. For it is God who reigns and he is the one who gives the right to rule. Everything you have, it was God who gave it to you. You haven't built a thing. puts his own life on the line to try to save this man's life. And what does Nebuchadnezzar do? Thank you, Daniel. That's such a good perspective. I really got to think about that. Maybe change some laws around here. No. Nebuchadnezzar, he ignores the warning, the loving, gracious warning that he doesn't deserve from Daniel, that he doesn't deserve from God. And then months later, he walks out, looks over his palace, and he goes, look at this amazing kingdom I've built. I'm like, again, if you're Daniel, you got to be thinking, this jerk doesn't listen to me, doesn't listen to anything I say, whatever, fine, die. And in that moment, Nebuchadnezzar is struck with insanity. Now, you think our political climate's toxic? You think Democrats and Republicans are trying to take each other out left and right here? You think our House is trying to destroy our president and vice versa? Back then, you get sick, you get assassinated. You get ill like that mentally, you're killed by your political enemies. So how in the world did Nebuchadnezzar survive insanity for 7 years? How in the world? I don't know. But I'm going to take a guess that Daniel had something to do with it. And at the end of those 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar was given back his mind. And this wicked, arrogant, guilty man, guilty of many crimes, including murder, looks up to heaven and he goes, now I know. Now I know who's really in charge. And that man found forgiveness with God. And he's in eternity with us. So let me ask you a question. What would be more glorious? That we get on our face and we cry out for the souls of the New York legislature? Or rail on them from social media or wherever else and pray for their destruction? Listen, David said, I hate him with perfect hatred, Lord. I want you to fix this. But when David says that, it comes alongside the idea of God, if it's possible, have mercy on him and rescue him. And that needs to be our heart. That needs to be our heart. He said, beloved, think it not strange concerning this is going to happen. This is our life as Christians, persecution. And when it happens, rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, so that when his glory shall be revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Because if you are reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you. For the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. And if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. You should be ashamed if you're suffering because you're a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, a busybody. If you're reacting to evil, not like Jesus does, if you don't love your enemies, then you should be ashamed. But if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but glorify God because of that. You know, if you've been mistreated or lost a friend or been mocked by your family because you've decided to follow Jesus or you're being obedient to Jesus, that's what the Lord's saying here. Someone you love dearly, someone you have familiar bonds with, they may count you a fool or even an enemy, but don't be shocked by that. Pray for them. Be kind to them. Do good to them. Now, if that's you, or if you're in there right now, I know that hurts. You probably think, why don't they understand? Why can't they see the awesome things God's doing in my life? Why must they be so cruel? But realize it's not about you. It's about Jesus. And when you're hurting, remember that and pray for them. Do good to them. Love them. Because that's what Jesus did to his enemies when he went to the cross. That's what God did to Nebuchadnezzar, and it's what Jesus is doing now. Now, we reach this point in Luke. We are still in Luke. Verse 53, and it sounds like a good place to end the sermon, right? I mean, everything said that needs to be said. Jesus has finished telling his disciples, you need to be vigilant. Don't love this present world more than you love me. Put me first. But the reality is, remember, there's a crowd still out there. He's been talking to the disciples privately up to this point. Now there's a crowd out there. So he has something to say to them about his return in glory before he ends the teaching. And so in verse 54, he says, He said also unto the people. And the word there said, it's in the imperfect tense, which means he keeps repeating this short sermon over and over again. I don't preach short sermons. Jesus did. He said also unto the people, and he kept saying it, he kept repeating it. When you see a cloud rise out of the west, straightway you say, well, there comes a shower. And so it is. When the Mediterranean Sea is right there, and that's how you know the storms are coming, just the way the winds work over there. So when you see this clouds coming across the sea, you know a thunderstorm's coming. And guess what? That's how it goes down. And when you see the south wind blow from the desert, he says, you know there's going to be heat, and that's exactly how it goes down. You guys are experts on the weather because you have studied it. People made these statements with great confidence because over time and study, they'd learned to interpret those signs correctly. So here's the thought. If someone could do that with what I would consider something as eternally minuscule as weather, why on earth aren't they well studied as it concerns God's teaching about their Messiah? Why weren't they as learned and well studied as it concerned God's teaching in His Word about the Messiah? And so after Jesus explains to them, you guys get this right. You hypocrites. You hypocrites. You pretenders is what that means. Someone who pretends to be something other than they really are. He says, you can discern the face of the sky. The word to discern there means to have solid information through thorough testing. You have examined this. You have studied it. You've watched the results. And so you know that's how it works. You can do that with the appearance of the sky or the appearance of the earth. But how is it that you do not discern this time? Jesus called them pretenders because most of those in Jesus' day saw themselves as experts on God, experts on His plan, when the truth was they knew very little about God and His plan because they did not study His word. They studied what the rabbis taught or what this priest said or what these other writings said. They didn't study God's word, and because of that, they were completely confident in rejecting Christ, despite the fact that all of God's word predicted this is exactly what the Messiah would do. He was right in their midst. You know, when you read John chapter 7, it's a fascinating chapter. The brothers of Jesus say, listen, you know, nobody does anything in secret when they're important. So go up and do your Messiah thing in Jerusalem during the feast, and then everybody will know you're true. Jesus goes, you guys, you don't know the time right. It's not my time yet to do that. And so Jesus goes down quietly, in secret, to the feast. Now everybody's there. And the last day of the feast, Jesus stands up, finally unveils his secrecy and says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me. I'll satisfy your every thirst. And not only that, out of you shall gush torrents of living water. I won't just change your life and satisfy you. I'll use you to change other people's lives too. Now, when they hear this, it has a great impact on them. And people start going, man, that's got to be the prophesied prophet that Moses talked about. All these opinions. It's got to be the Messiah. And other people go, no, it can't be the Messiah. He's from Galilee. We know the Messiah doesn't come from Galilee. You see all these opinions, one after another. And then they all just dissipate because they can't figure it out. Because that's how they did church. Whenever they got together, they didn't say, God says this. They said, well, you know, Rabbi so-and-so thinks this, and Rabbi so-and-so thinks this. And then we have this Targum from this priest who thought this way and whatever. And everybody kind of walk away and going, oh, okay, well, I like that one, so that's my thought. They had no clue what God said. And so the Lord says, you have not spent any time studying my word. And so you don't understand this time that's right in front of you. Now, what's crazy is, let's just remove all that. Like, let's take Jesus out of the picture here. Because then he goes, yea, and why even of yourselves do you not judge what is right? Maybe let's give him a benefit of the doubt. Maybe it is hard to understand the Messiah. Maybe it was confusing to them. But what excuse should they have for their wickedness every single day? Why do you not judge what's right amongst yourselves? Why have you not made up your mind or decided what kind of behavior is in accordance with God's word? See, if Jesus wasn't there fulfilling all these prophecies about the Messiah, they already had God's word to light them on the issues of right and wrong, but they ignored those or even contradicted God's commands. That's why Jesus would say, well, the word says, honor thy father and thy mother, but you say, and then he would talk about their law that nullified it. And so Jesus, he says, guys, I'm fulfilling prophecy right before your eyes, but you don't realize it because you're not in God's word. But even if I wasn't doing that, you have enough to condemn you because God's word tells you right and wrong and you're not doing that. That's not hard to understand. And so Jesus says, listen, I came to bring fire. I came to fix the world. But what Israel didn't realize is that this hypocrisy, by that, they were part of the problem and therefore no better than the pagans. So even though Jesus offered them life, that if they'd repent and be willing subjects to his kingdom, he would have brought peace on earth. The reality is they didn't. They ignored God's prophecies. They ignored God's commands and they ended up murdering their own Messiah. Now let me ask you a question. Do you think God's just okay with that? No, he is not. And what does a king do to rebels in his kingdom? He deals with them. And so Jesus, he explains, you guys need to repent because when I come back, I'm going to deal with all the rebels, Jew or Gentile. So the time to repent is now while there's still time. Verses 58 and 59, he says to them, by illustration, when you go with your adversary to the magistrate, when you've got someone who's pressing charges against you, has a legal case against you, and you're going before the judge, while you're on the way, give diligence that you may be delivered from him. It means do everything in your power to make a settlement with him, to come to terms before you get to the court. Because if you get to the court, lest he hale you to the judge, means drag you to the judge, and then the judge delivers you to the bailiff, the officer, and then the bailiff casts you into prison, guess what? I tell you, then there will be no settlement. Then you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite. The mite was 1/128th of a day's wage. Pocket change. Take your daily wage and divide it by 128. And he says, oh, you're going to pay for that too. See, there is no escaping God. You can't come to God and you can't say, well, you know, I know I've done some wrong things, but you know, I've tried to be a good dad. I've tried to be a hard worker, be a good citizen. You know, I think that makes up for most of it, right, God? And the Lord's like, yeah, but you still owe me $10.49. You're still short. Yeah, but it's just 10 bucks, Lord. I mean, what's that between friends? And the Lord will say, it's not just 10 bucks. It's $10.49. And we are not friends. We are not friends. For I never knew you. You didn't care what I thought. You thought you could do your own thing and you ended up going around and hurting everybody around you. I can't just ignore that. And since you didn't settle with me beforehand through Christ's blood, now you have to pay. Now, if you don't repent, if you continue to ignorantly trust in your own goodness while daily opposing God's commands, the debt that you owe for your sin, it's unpayable. It's not just 1049. It's astronomical. And therefore your judgment is eternal. For God knows everywhere you've been, everything you've done, and everything you've thought of doing. So why not make things right with him now while you still can? While there's still time. Jesus, he cries this message out over and over. He keeps repeating it to the multitudes. Why? Because he does love us, despite all the evil we've done, despite everything he knows about us, despite the fact that we could never get away from him. He loves us. And he wants us to repent. He doesn't want to bring the fire. He wants to save us. He wants to rescue us. And that's why David could say, oh, how precious to me are your thoughts, O Lord. How great are the sum of them all. Lord, you know everything about me, and yet you still love me. And then he proved it by going to the cross. He wants to rescue us. Now, we come to the end and you think, man, that was a heavy chapter, Pastor Will. How about John 3:16 next week? It is sobering. And the entire chapter really leaves me with two sobering thoughts that I'd like to leave you with before we close. First, I don't want to be someone who pretends to walk with God. You know, Peter may have asked the question, Lord, are you talking to us or to everybody? You know, when Jesus said these heavy things. But the reality is, Judas was the one who ignored the answer. The Lord said, be prepared. Get your heart ready. Be a faithful, wise servant. And Judas ignored all that and just kept going right down the road he was going down. And it cost him everything. You and I need to love Jesus more than anything else. even if it costs us everything. We need to be found doing what we're supposed to be doing. Denying ourselves, serving others, obeying His commands. And so if you've been around Jesus a lot, but you haven't repented of your sins and bowed the knee, then time's running out. I mean, 2,000 years ago, He said, be ready. So we're in the end of the third watch. Time is running out. The Lord wants to rescue you, so don't put it off. But secondly, not only do I not want to be someone who pretends to walk with God, but I don't want to be ill-prepared for Jesus' second coming like God's people were for His first coming. It is so easy to get sidetracked in our faith, especially when a lot of the noise out there has a Jesus stamp on it. It is so easy. So let's purpose in our hearts to be a vigilant, prepared people, right? Let's purpose in our hearts to be a vigilant, prepared people. And that way, whether the trumpet sounds in our lifetime or not, Jesus will find us doing His will. Amen? Let's all stand. Lord, we read this text and I confess to you, I do not believe I've even remotely done justice to it, Lord. I pray for things that were said too harshly by me, Lord, that you'll erase it from our minds. Things that were said too lightly by me, Lord, that you'll beef them up by your Spirit. So that, Lord, we leave here today with a correct understanding of your word. Lord, the seriousness of discipleship. Lord, that we would be vigilant at all times, never growing lazy, never beating the men servants and the maidens, never just loving this world like Demas did and forsaking you as a result. Lord, we don't want to settle for any compromise in our lives. We want to be those who love, Lord, love and truth because, Lord, it's not out there today. You know, you said, you know, if it's not love if you just love those who love you. And that is where we're at today, Lord. There is unkindness, Lord, and wickedness everywhere towards those that don't agree with somebody. Let that not be said of us. Let us be those who shine brightly, Lord, because we love our enemies. We do good to them. Lord, we never compromise truth a bit, but we never compromise love either. Lord, fill us with your Spirit in these last days that we might be faithful. Lord, fill up our lamps with oil. So that when you come and find us, you find us so doing. In the meantime, Lord, if there are some here who don't know you today, Lord, maybe they've been around you, but they've never repented. Or they've never made you king of their life, Lord. They've been in rebellion to you. Lord, I pray that you'd remind them you love them, Lord. Their time is running out, but you love them with an everlasting love, Lord. Your heart's desire is to rescue them from that rebellion. Lord, my prayer today is that we'd all leave here in submission to the King of Kings. In Jesus' name, amen.